The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Good Friday service. This is the 35th such service being held at Fellowship Bible Church, and our 7th out of that 35 being held in the evening. Before that, we had our services from noon to 1. I remember those days very well. Back in the late 90s and early 2000s, I would leave my office at the university and come down here for service at noon, and then go back if I had anything that I had to do there. And those were good times. But I think it's good for us to be able to gather this evening. Some of you have jobs that aren't as accommodating as mine was, or as culturally they used to be, with the unfriendliness toward Christianity generally that's increasing these days. Our purpose this evening is to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we remember His one-time historical sacrifice, His death for our sins. That death provided the one and only way for our salvation by His conquering of sin and death. Let me emphasize just something that I thought of this morning as I was thinking about this. You know, attending a Good Friday service is not a special meritorious act, you know, that gets you double brownie points or points and a half or something like that with God. It's not something special in the sense that it's a sacrament or some kind of extra holy service or whatever, as if today is a day that's more important than any other day. It's not. God's people are told to gather every week, gather regularly, and we try to do that multiple times a week because we sense and understand the need to do that, to pray together and to worship and be instructed in the Word. And it's our desire to do so. We want to worship God, not for something we get out of it, but for the one to whom we give that worship. I have often said that there was one bad Friday, but it was sort of a good Friday, but it was a very unjust Friday. And we'll look at that this evening as we examine the crucified King. Sunday morning, early at 8:30, I hope that you're able to be here. We will look at the risen King. And then I just can't settle on a title for my Sunday morning service, the worship at 10:45, but the glorious King, I'll say for now. That's what I have in my notes, the glorious King. And we will proclaim Him who is risen from the dead and has been glorified. The historical record is clear. Jesus of Nazareth, called Bar Yosef, the son of Joseph, was beaten by his captors through the prior evening after being in Gethsemane in the early morning and nighttime. Then he was hung by Roman soldiers on a cross at 9 in the morning. He hung there through the morning and noon hour and into the mid-afternoon. He expired at about 3 p.m., the Bible tells us. By 6 p.m., he was buried in a rock tomb. Since Israel is about 7 hours ahead of us, at least as we reckon time today with the time zones, this occurred those many years ago in our own time zone between 2 a.m. in the morning and 11 a.m. late in the morning when those events actually occurred. We remember them. We believe them. There's really no, reason for us to doubt that they happened. These events did indeed occur, and Christ was crucified. No serious person can doubt that fact. I mean, no serious person, unbeliever or believer. The facts are clear. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. The question is, what does it mean, and what are you going to do about it? So we're here to think about that a little bit tonight. Join me in prayer, and then we'll have two hymns and a scripture reading, and then a third hymn, and then I'll share the message that I've prepared tonight. Let us pray. Now, our Father in heaven, we approach you in this special time that we have set aside and in a way to honor you and to honor your Son who gave his life. This day we remember that he gave his soul an offering for sin. He gave his body to be abused. He gave himself to be mocked and scorned. He gave himself to be sin for us, who knew no sin, was made sin, constituted that so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, our Father, we thank you and pray that our time of singing and offering you praise today will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to be speaking this evening from Matthew 26 and 27, if you'd like to turn there. Not by accident am I thinking about the subject of Christ as the King. I've been studying the subject a little bit more again as I've reviewed a lengthy book on the subject. I've been working through it. And I wanted to share with you this emphasis this weekend to think about the Lord Jesus as more than just Savior, as more than just Lord. It's hard to get, I guess, bigger than that, right? As Son of God. But to think of him as King. And I think this emphasis is lacking in our churches, lacking in our thinking. The reason that he's Savior is because he has something to do bigger than being Savior. And that is to fix the mess that we have made of this world. And that mess will be fixed when he assumes the throne in Jerusalem and rules over this world. From sea to sea, from river to river, over every body of land and water in the entire world. And this, this means that his purpose is bigger than just saving your soul. Sometimes we get to thinking it's me and Jesus. He saved me. I'm saved. I'm thankful for that. I'm going to heaven because he died for my sins. He paid the debt of my sins that I owed to God that I was unable to pay. And that's all true and right and good. And we need to trust in him to have salvation. And in fact, the Lord said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter, he cannot see, he cannot experience, participate in the kingdom of God. And so we have to have salvation. He had to die for sins because Adam sinned, Eve sinned, all the race sinned, and we have fallen short of the standard that God has for us. So the kingdom is promised in the Old Testament. It's detailed. The prophets tell us about it. And then there's a long period of silence between the testaments. And then suddenly upon the scene comes John the Baptist. And he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is knocking at the door. It's here. In fact, he, being just a few months older than the Messiah, was able to say that because Jesus was in the house. He was in the world. He was nearby. And then in one chapter later, Matthew's gospel records that Jesus came and preached his message, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at the door. It's drawn near. It's drawn near in the person of the King. Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy which ties Jesus to David, the king, and to Abraham, showing his Jewish roots and his kingly right to the throne. And so the whole gospel of Matthew is really the gospel of the King. And the King came and he did miracles, as we read in Acts chapter 2, to justify or verify that he was who he said he was. I mean, you don't just believe anybody that comes along and says, hi, I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah, and you must believe in me or die in your sins. Okay, those are pretty high words unless you back them up. Well, he did. He raised people from the dead. He commanded nature and it obeyed him because he was the creator of nature. He healed the sick. He commanded demons to come out of people. He did all these things. He healed the blind and the lame, the mute. And that's all what Isaiah prophesied and others about the kingdom conditions. And so the Lord did that and he offered himself. But as we know, looking at the parables and looking at some of the other texts, like in Matthew chapter 12, the leadership in Israel called him a devil. They said that you only do the things that you're doing by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. They thus committed the unpardonable sin. And he said, basically, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a generation that brings forth the fruits of it. Now, what is the main fruit of the kingdom? Well, he told us, repentance. It's repentance. Repent from your sin. And the fascinating thing about this is that it ties right back to the Old Testament message that if you disobey God, you will be cursed. And if you obey God by turning back to Him, then He will bless you. So there's really, in a sense, no difference to the opening chapters in the New Testament from what there was in the Old Testament. John and Jesus were calling the people of Israel back to faithfulness to the covenant, and they didn't want it. They refused. In fact, so he said to the leaders, look, you people go and make a disciple of yourselves, and he's twice the son of hell as you are. He said he rebuked the cities in which his mighty works were done because they did not repent. The nation of Israel rejected him. They didn't want him to be king. And as I've said many times before, as I've explained this in maybe shorter terms sometimes or longer in other messages, the people of Israel eventually in John chapter 19 said, we don't have any king but Caesar. So the whole issue is we have a king here. And the king is mistreated and unjustly, very unjustly mistreated. Now, when I say king, I do not mean that he's actively ruling right now. He's destined to rule. He's like the nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God after his resurrection, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, waiting until God subjects them. And then God says, okay, it's time for you to go rule in that kingdom that we've talked about. And Jesus will do that, and he will button up everything, wrap it up, put a bow on it, and give it back to God at the end of the 1,000 years as a gift to God and say, here it is, Father, you gave it to me, I've ruled over it, and here it is back to you. Anyway, it's a fascinating subject for me. But the people rejected that kingdom. He's going to rule for 1,000 years, with perfect righteousness as the standard of his kingdom. You don't want to get crosswise of this king because he will take care of business. There's no injustice in this king. There's no winking at sin. There's no corruption, no bribery, or anything of that sort. God's plan is not to install him as king in Zion until another matter is addressed. Jesus had to address one other big, big matter before he could be installed as king. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible tells us this. Christ was offered, therefore, once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I understand this verse to be a synopsis of the two comings of Christ. The first coming, he came to deal with sin. The second coming, he's coming back, and the sin issue is going to be dealt, it's already dealt with, and he's going to address the ruling issue of his kingdom after already having dealt with the salvation issue. Now, let's just review then the crucifixion of the king, starting in chapter 26 of Matthew. After all of this, we have the hatred against the king. In 26 verse 3, it says the chief priests, scribes and elders of the people assembled at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the hatred was seething. It was boiling over. It was impossible for them to contain themselves. They were so sinful and such murderers that they just had to figure out a way to kill him. Their feet were swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery were in their paths. There was no fear of God before their eyes. The chief priests. Jesus had predicted it. In verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The hatred against the king. But then we see the anointing of the king starting in verse number 6. Remember, Jesus was in Bethany, house of Simon the leper, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at dinner. Talk about awkward situations again. You know, one time he's eating and a woman is washing his feet with her tears and hair and anointing him with oil. And now this one is anointing and pouring it on his head. And then the disciples get involved in this. You know, better part of wisdom for them most of the time would be just to zip it and wait and see what happens. Don't open your big mouth. But they did. And so the Lord makes the promise that this incident would be repeated wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. And it is. We just did it again tonight in fulfillment of the Lord's word. The anointing of the king. And then we have Judas' betrayal of the king. Matthew 26:14. One of the 12, the Bible says, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me? You know, I'll sell my friend for just a few pieces of silver." You know, with friends like that. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Then we have the Last Supper of the king. This is the next 12 or 13 verses. You're familiar with this passage. We don't have to go over all of it in great detail. But he told his disciples to go and prepare a place for them to meet, to have their Passover meal. And he had already kind of prearranged where it was going to be at this particular place, this person that owned a home that had a sufficiently sized room. And so they did that. And then in verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful. All were asking, "Is it I, Lord? Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." You know, my own familiar friend will betray me. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him," he says, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. He's suffered in unendingly since these times of which we're reading. Well, then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper itself, the Last Supper of the king. And I just want to notice one thing in verse 29, after he takes the bread and the cup and kind of sanctifies them and redefines their meaning, saying that this is my body and blood offered for you for the forgiveness of your sins. What other world religion offers forgiveness of sins, by the way? Real forgiveness. Their gods, lowercase, don't offer forgiveness at all. Or maybe you have to work for it and hope you get it. But that's not really forgiveness. That's work. Jesus teaches us that He is going the full 9 yards here, the full, maybe we could say 100 yards, to offer Himself so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. I thank God for forgiveness of my sins. I know you do too, many of you, all of you, most of you who are here. And if you don't have that, and you're carrying that burden of sin around on your back, I am here to tell you, and authorized by God's Word, to tell you, you can have that load unloaded from you. You can be free without the burden of sin. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you be free? You can find that in Jesus. But then he says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Has the Father's kingdom come yet? No, it has not. We're still praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're still waiting for that kingdom to come. And Jesus, right from this point on, has never had a Passover meal. He's waiting until he can do so with his people in the kingdom of his Father. This means that we, when we remember the Lord's table and the ordinance of the communion, we do so in his absence. We do so looking forward to his presence again someday. We see then the emotional suffering of the king. He went out to, well, he actually predicted Peter's denial. Talk about hurtful. Talk about devastating. Your best friend, you know, I mean, one of the three that are in the inner circle, so to speak, humanly, is going to betray you. Ugh. All the other disciples will be scattered, he says. And then we go to Gethsemane. And we have even further emotional suffering of the king. In fact, he suffers so much that his physical body begins to break down. They sweat great drops of blood. That's not normal. That's extreme, extreme strain, to say the least. And so he went and prayed to God several times. You know the prayer, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." As he and his physical body, in his humanness, struggled that one last temptation to give up and to not go through with the great work that God had assigned him to do. But we know that he won that battle, as all others. He was tested to the maximum extent that's possible, and he passed the test wonderfully. You have the arrest and forsaking of the king, starting in verse number 47, when he came back and was speaking to the disciples, and Judas came. He gave a kiss to Jesus, and that was the sign to betray him. Again, it just seems like if there's anything that could be done to make this more insulting, it was done with a kiss. Come on. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born, to be sure. So you have the arrest. Then it says the scriptures were fulfilled in verse 56. All the disciples forsook him. And they fled. We've seen the hatred against the king, the anointing of the king, Judas's betrayal of the king, the Last Supper of the king, the emotional suffering of the king. We see also the unjust trials of the king. Before the Sanhedrin at night, which was illegal, and before Pontius Pilate, the next morning, full of unjust false accusations, no proper witnesses, and eventually mob rule ended up giving him the sentence. And a weak leader. Pontius Pilate was weak. Weak and unjust. And he couldn't take it, the pressure. So he caved, gave this man over to be killed. In this trial, we have the claim of Jesus' deity. We have the claim of his being Messiah or Christ. And we have his kingly right to rule. Let's see. Verse 63. The high priest put him under oath by the living God. "Tell us," he says, "if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." I am the Christ, is what he's saying. I am the Son of God. Now that meant deity. The Son of God means deity. Make sure you get that in your head. When you hear that statement, Son of God, it means deity. It means he shares all of the attributes of his Father. He's just like his dad. He is God in the flesh. And then he says, "And hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The word power there is a kind of circumlocution. It's a way of speaking about God without using the name of God. He says, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God. I'm going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. They didn't miss that. That was not a subtle thing. It was very out in the open what he did. I'll read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar? He came to the Ancient of Days, the power, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus was saying to the Sanhedrin, I am the King. I am the King. And you all will bow before me, as well as all of the world, because I will rule in justice and righteousness. Well, Peter then denied the King. In 69 to 75, the last section of this chapter, Peter denies Jesus. And we know he did that three times. He had three opportunities. He blew it three times. The Lord went in Gethsemane and prayed to his Father three times, and he held out, as it were, speaking from a human perspective. But Peter didn't last his three times, his three tests. He failed. But the marvelous thing is, really two things. One, that he responded properly with repentance. He wept bitterly when he realized what he had done. Some of you have denied Jesus, either by words or deeds. You too can repent and be restored. John chapter 21, three times Peter denied, three times Jesus asked him a question and restored him to his place of service. And we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter was a bold lion for the gospel. He did not deny Jesus anymore. In fact, he took Jesus with him to his death when he was crucified, as tradition has it, upside down, and killed in a similar unjust fashion as his Lord. The unjust trials of the King, Peter's denial of the King. Chapter 27 opens with the consequences of betraying the King. Judas, in any case, he went out and he hung himself. Hanged himself. He couldn't take it. He had done something so terrible. And he didn't have real repentance in his heart. He didn't do like Peter did and repent. He went out, selfishly took his own life, and that was the end of it. He knew that he had betrayed the innocent blood. If there was anybody ever innocent, it was Jesus. You know, any of us could be charged with a crime of some sort or another. And before God, we can all be charged with a crime that's worthy of death, because the wages of sin is death, but not Jesus. Judas knew that. Judas had spent a long time with Jesus, and he knew that he had blown it. But he killed himself, and now has spent all this time apart from Christ in Hades. Now, Pilate examines the King, opening verses of 27 and then also from 11, verse 11 down to 26. Pilate's the only one here with any kind of common sense. But again, he was weak. His common sense said in verse 18, he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. They were envious of Jesus in the following that he was gathering about him. The Jews had evidently charged Jesus with sedition against the government. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, where did he get that idea? He didn't get it from Jesus initially, because Jesus didn't say a whole lot, did he? He got it from the religious leaders who are saying, "This guy claims to be the King. And we can't have that." You know, not that they cared really much for Caesar, but that was a good excuse for them to say, look, we can't be having that. That's political sedition. That's a coup. That's a rebellion. You've got to get rid of this guy. Whatever excuse, whatever lying excuse they could come up with, they would use, and that was the one that worked for them at this time. And so he was accused by the chief priests and elders. He didn't answer. Again, he didn't answer. And so the governor spoke with him some and tried to figure out what was going on. He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And so he knew that Jesus was innocent. That's what I mean. He was the only one with any common sense here. But he didn't take that far enough. He knew Jesus had done nothing wrong, but he couldn't bring himself to actually do the right thing. If Jesus were to answer the question, are you the King of the Jews, what would he say? Well, he said in verse 11, it is as you say. Yes. Yes. I am the King of the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Why is that? Is that a redefinition of the kingdom? Is that a definition of the kingdom that says, oh, my kingdom is a spiritual, ethereal thing where you sit on a cloud forever? No, what he's saying is, my kingdom does not come from here. It does not come from the grassroots up, from human, you know, power and democracy and people and all of that. It comes from heaven down. It's the kingdom that's not of here, it's of there. It's the kingdom of the God of heaven. And it was not the right time. Remember Hebrews 9:28, he had to deal with the sin problem first before he could restore all things. You can't restore all things and have a kingdom like he wants to have without having the sin issue dealt with properly. In 27 verse 22, you have the crowd rejecting the king. The crowd rejecting the king. Pilate says to them, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? They couldn't say. They just said, again, let him be crucified. Kill him. Get him out of here. Pilate washed his hands of the matter and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Is he really innocent of the blood of this just person? You can say you're innocent all day long. You're not innocent. He's complicit in the murder of the king. Let's get that straight in our minds. Pilate wasn't a little Sunday school angel. He was complicit in the murder of a just man. Look at verse 25. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I didn't say that. They said that. They said that. The blood of Jesus is on their heads. It's on their hands. They are responsible. It's on the Romans. It's on the Roman government. It's on the Jewish people. We have the crucifixion then. Well, actually, we have the mocking of the king next in verse 27. The soldiers took him, you know, dressed him up and made fun of him. Cruel and unusual punishment was about to occur here. They beat him, crown of thorns, mocked him, spat on him, hit him, pulled out his hair. Terrible. And all this is true, and it happened. I don't like to focus on the kind of gory details, like, you know, the Passion of the Christ movie or something like that. It's sometimes profitable to learn about that just to gain a little more appreciation. Some of you may have read the American Medical Association article back from the 80s about the death of Jesus Christ and what actually happened to his body from a medical perspective. It's horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. That's included in the mocking of the king and the beating of the king. And then we have the crucifixion starting in verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross of Jesus. Jesus was so beat up that he was unable to carry the wooden cross beam of that cross. Most probably they kept the vertical beam in the ground, and the accused carried the horizontal beam, solid wood, on their backs, to their place of crucifixion outside of the city. How many of you have been in Israel before? A few? You've been on the Via Dolorosa and took that path? Yeah, I was there 20, 21 years ago, and it's to be there is, again, it's not a special meritorious thing, but it does kind of bring it to life that that's where he went on that path out of the city to be killed. Now, the charges were placed above his head, and this is why I talk tonight about the crucifixion of the king. The charges placed above his head were this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The kingship of Jesus has something to do with his crucifixion. Do you know that he was not killed for what he did? He was killed for who he was. Because he didn't do anything. He was falsely charged with blasphemy. The religious leaders hated him because of envy. But God made these arrangements so that something more could happen. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6, the scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." God was using this messed up, unjust situation to implement his plan of salvation. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, the Bible says that God made his soul to be an offering for sin. Not an animal sacrifice now, a God-man, human sacrifice. The only way that our sins could be truly washed away is to have one of our own race, a perfect lamb, a perfect man, come and make that sacrifice for us. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, in which the scripture says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 4, scripture says these words. It says, "He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." I don't want you to miss that. It's fast when I read over it, but the reason that Christ died was so that he could give himself for our sins. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13, scripture says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Because the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus did hang on a tree. Oh yes, it was fashioned in the form of a Roman cross, a stauros, but it was a tree. It was wood, the place of his execution. The scripture adds in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24 these words about his death for our sin. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You're not healed of physical diseases here. The disease is sin. That's how from that which you've been healed. That is sin. And then finally I'll read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the crucifixion of the king. It says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction," propitiation is the big word, "satisfaction for our sins." He was the satisfaction for our sins. And all of this happened despite the fact that he never sinned. Hebrews 7:26 says that he's totally separate from sinners, holy and harmless, undefiled, has no part in sin. 1 Peter 2:22, "He did not commit sin. No wrong thing was found to come out of his mouth ever." That is big time. How many wrong things have come out of our mouths? Let me say this statement another way. He was not killed for what he did. He was killed for who he was, yes, but he was not killed for what he did. He was killed for what you did. He was killed because you are, or at least you were, a liar, a thief, an idolater, an adulterer, someone who used the name of God blasphemously. You hated a brother or sister. You were covetous, a sinner. As if that's not enough of this holy scene in which God is forsaking His Son who's hanging on a cross suspended between heaven and earth. That right there should have caused the crowds to shut their mouths and just stand there in holy silence, but they couldn't do that. The crowds that went by mocked Him and said, "He saved others. Let's see if He can save Himself. You who call yourself the Son of God, come down from the cross if you're the Christ." Even the two thieves that were hung on either side, King James memorably says, cast the same in His teeth. They reviled Him in the very same way that the crowds. They mocked Him, more mocking of the king by the crowds, the leaders and the thieves that were crucified even with Him. That shows you the depth of depravity and sin. Two men hanging on His right and on His left who are there justly being condemned and by the end of the day to be dead. And yet they too are mocking the king. Then there's the abandonment of the king as we come to a close now quickly. The abandonment of the king. Not by Judas, not by Peter, not by all the disciples, but by God the Father abandoning His Son on the cross. The eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son somehow, I don't know how to explain it fully, but somehow the judicial wrath of God against all sin, against the infinite penalty of sin, was poured out upon His Son in those 6 hours from 9 to 3. And my friends, it's not a wonder that the earth grew dark. Nature could not stand what was happening because Jesus was dying for our sins. God abandoned Him. He cried, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God didn't answer, but the answer is clear enough from Scripture. God says, "I have abandoned you because you are sin. You have been constituted a sinner." Yes, we understand He's not a sinner. But He took your sin and became sin for us. We have then the death of the king in verse 50. The king died. Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. The veil in the temple was torn. Graves were opened. You know all of this. The centurion saw this. They were amazed. The women saw this as well, who were with Him. And then, this is not how you treat a king, by the way. Am I getting that across? You don't treat a king this way. No. If anybody laid a finger on the king, he should have been. Finally, we have the burial of the king, 57 to 61. Very simply stated, Joseph of Arimathea goes to ask permission to take the body. He takes the body, he wraps it in a clean linen cloth, lays it in a tomb, closes the door. That's it. No wake, no funeral, no meal. No time for grieving. No visiting with family. Buried. No procession. A bare minimum of preparation of the body and a quick burial. That's how the king was treated. It's beyond words. I mean, the Bible puts it in words, but when you stop to think about it, it's beyond awful. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, I'll close with these words. "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. We'll come to that on Sunday. But for now, we must remember that our response to the King must be kind of summed up by one word: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Still near, my friends, but if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you have to repent and believe in the King, Jesus.